All right, good morning. Good morning to you, and good morning to those out in YouTube land. Kind of strange, isn't it? We continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah had three different functions, you know, as governor. One is to, obviously, to secure the defense of Jerusalem. That's what all the wall building was about. The second one was to aid in reestablishing the worship of the Lord. And so he helped Ezra, you know, put together some of the accoutrements that it takes to do that, the singers and stuff. We're going to be talking about the singers this morning. And the third thing that he had to do was to take care of the practical matter of governing, because Jerusalem was not anything like it was before the exile. I mean, the population was diminished. The number of people who came back was small compared to those that were taken away. And so Nehemiah had to set this up. Now remember, Nehemiah has this obligation hanging over his head. He's supposed to report back to the king. So he's leaving his brother in charge, Hananiah, although there's a kind of an interesting interplay here because they have someone else also being in charge, so there's debate how those two interacted. One of the things that is difficult, and we're going to be talking about that throughout the lesson this morning and in our discussion, is when you try to reestablish a work, it's hard, especially when things have, you know, haven't gone well. Those people who have had the misfortune of going through church splits and things like that, and then you have a small group, right, that you come out and say, okay, we're going to try to reestablish this, and you know, you lost your facility, unfortunately this contention between members that used to be, you know, you used to be in fellowship with and stuff. And so it's hard. And it's the same things here. I mean, when they look around, remember, Jerusalem's still in shambles. And they look around, and those people who remember, and of course some of the older, and that's what you have in Haggai, by the way, chapter 2, some of the older members look around saying, boy, this wasn't anything like when we left. And so what Nehemiah is trying to do is encourage them, saying, you know, it's all right. You know, the Lord's with you. And to reestablish. Now, we're not going to read this in just like in the 10th chapter, the whole thing, but we want to give a flavor and some interesting things that come out of this. So let's take a look at here, chapter 11, verse 1, and then we'll go down through, we'll skip some of these passages in the middle because of the details. They are naming people and archives and who is going to do what. So, Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, verse 1, now the leaders of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who were willing to offer themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. These were the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also, in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah, and the children of Benjamin. And now go skip down to verse 20. There's a lot of details in the middle. We're going to talk about those details in a bit. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were all in the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Ziah and Geshpah were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzah, the son of Bani, and the son of Hashabiah, and the son of Mattaniah, and the son of Micah, and the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. And for it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be the singers, a quota day by day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, and the son of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. Now it's kind of interesting that you have not only the religious appointees, but also appointees by the king, you know, as part of this whole process of ruling Jerusalem. Jerusalem faced several problems. First of all, there were still enemies all around. The enemies hadn't gone away. They were still there outside the gate. Secondly, they had recommitted themselves to God, but had a long history of rebellion and falling back from that commitment. We see several places in the scripture, especially under men like King Josiah, where the people recommit themselves to the Lord. They did it under Jehoshaphat as well, but then they slipped away. You know, it's a lot easier to make a commitment than it is to keep a commitment. The city walls were rebuilt on a much smaller scale, and Jerusalem had few inhabitants. When you look around, Jerusalem was literally a shadow of its former self. I mean, it used to be a great city. It's not anymore. Matter of fact, it's a mockery. Matter of fact, we learned in the book of Ezra that Jerusalem had become a byword. Look what God had done to the city. Matter of fact, I was reading out of Tom Holland's book, Dominion, where even a lot of the Jews, because God had judged the people, weren't too keen about the temple worship because they figured it had a curse on it, because God had cursed it. But God is reestablishing a new beginning. God is not only a holy God, but he's also a forgiving God. And so God has given them another opportunity, right? He's saying, listen, let's reestablish this. You know, I had to punish you, but I'm bringing you back, and let's reestablish this relationship. Now, this is kind of interesting, and I'll relate that to when Gene and I were in Jerusalem. During King Josiah's time, the space inside the walls was about 500 acres. Now, that's not big compared to modern cities today, but you know, it covered 500 acres. It had approximately 20,000 people inside the wall. Now, that wasn't all the people in Jerusalem, but those were the ones just inside the wall, 20,000 people. Nehemiah's wall only enclosed 125 acres. And not even enough to make a good farm, right? 125 acres. Population about 4,800. The city barely covered the needs of the temple, but was woefully short both in defense and necessary craftsmen to begin to rebuild the city. When Gene and I were in Jerusalem, that wall was put up by Suleiman the Great, Suleiman the First, the Turk, back in the 16th century. And the wall was 3 miles around. Circumference. You can walk around pretty easily. That means the diameter was less than a mile. You know, from one gate, the Damascus Gate, to walk all the way through to the Kidron Gate, it was only about a mile. So it wasn't a lot of space inside there. It was all crammed, wasn't it? There were four quarters inside there. The Armenian quarter, and there was the Jewish quarter, and there was a Muslim quarter, and then there was a Christian quarter inside of Jerusalem in the city. Now, Nehemiah had a set repopulating the city, and he made several decrees, which I find kind of interesting because he is a secular governor. You would think these decrees would come from the high priest, but Nehemiah said, this is what we're going to do. Every Levite, every priest must live inside the city. And we're going to establish a worship of the Lord, right? We're going to have everybody inside the city that is working with the temple. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't some Levites scattered throughout the land as there was supposed to be, but everyone that was dealing with the temple had to live in the city. You couldn't live on outskirts at Ananoth or one of the other cities and then come into the city. You had to live inside the city. One of the most unique things as we read through the passage, we didn't read through these sections, is kind of interesting. Priests are only those who were descended from Aaron. Levites, obviously, were the tribe descended from Levi. There's always, throughout history, a lot more Levites than priests. Not here. There are four times as many priests as there were Levites. It's kind of interesting. There's 1,192 priests and 285 Levites. Now, that's kind of lopsided. And the reason why that's important is because the priests were the ones that did the offerings, but the Levites did all the grunt work, with the Nethinim. And so you have kind of an imbalance here. Now, all the Nethinim, now who are the Nethinim? That's not the Nephilim, which is the giants. The Nethinim, they're the ones that chopped the wood and brought it into the temple, and they took care of the carcasses after the offering. They made sure things were clean. They did all the grunt work. They had to live in the city. They had to live on Mount Ophel. In the city of Jerusalem, there were four hills. Jerusalem's Ophel, Zion, Ariel, and Moriah. Moriah is where the temple was. Zion was where the king's palace was. And so Ophel, that is the northernmost part of the section, said, okay, Nethinim, you got to live here. No choice. You have to live here. And then, now here's what I find very intriguing. They took lots. One out of 10 of those who were left were chosen to live inside a city. Now you think it'd be a great privilege to live inside of Jerusalem. Well, no, that wasn't prime real estate back then. Jerusalem was what? It was destroyed. It's in ruins. The houses weren't rebuilt yet. And so, if you're in the lottery, you didn't want to be picked to live inside Jerusalem because you had to do what? You're right, you had to start all over again. You had to go in there. You got to clear out rubble, things like that. So in this case, you were hoping that you didn't hit the lottery. You're hoping that you weren't picked. But now, what does this also tell you? They weren't volunteering. People were not volunteering to come and live in Jerusalem. It wasn't like people were lining up and saying, okay, boy, I want to live inside Jerusalem. I want to live inside the walls. Because they already had their what? Already had their houses. They already had their lands. They already had their property. And if you were one of the ones picked to live inside Jerusalem, you had to leave your property and leave your farm or whatever you had and start all over again. You had to come inside the city. And so there weren't a lot of volunteers. They were forced to do it. I can imagine, it doesn't say here in the scripture, I can imagine Nehemiah saying, okay, who wants to live in Jerusalem? And everybody going, not me. All right, we're going to have to do it the hard way, right? Back in when I was a young man, we had something called the draft. There weren't enough people volunteer to go to Vietnam. So they had to do what? They had to draft people. That's what Nehemiah's doing. He's drafting them. So, okay, one out of 10, and I'm sure there was a lot of, when your name was picked, going like, oh, really? So it wasn't, you'd think it'd be a great privilege to live inside Jerusalem, but this was not the time for that. So these were had to move in Jerusalem. The city was burned out. It was not choice real estate. Everything was rubbled. You had to move in itself. Now, it's kind of interesting. There were some volunteers that moved in, according to chapter 11 here. It's interesting to me that twice as many Benjamites volunteered to move into Jerusalem than Jews from Judah. Judah was a much bigger tribe. And I find it intriguing that there's twice as many Benjamites choosing to live inside a city than the Jews. And so there was kind of a patriotism amongst the Benjamites. The Benjamites' land territory was basically southeast of Jerusalem. Now, Josephus also records, the historian, first century historian, lived during the time of Christ, records that Nehemiah paid to build all the houses for the priests and Levites out of his own pocket. He said, the Levites, priests, you have to live here, and I'm going to build your houses for you. He didn't offer that to everybody. He probably couldn't. But he said, priests and Levites, you need to be here. You need to be near the temple, and I'm going to build a house for you. Now, then who made up Jerusalem? Well, we have three prominent tribes that are the center of this whole thing. Judah, Levite, and Benjamin. Now, 1 Chronicles 9 also records these events. 1 Chronicles 9 records that there were other tribes there too, but the prominent ones were Judah and Levi and Benjamin. Those were the prominent ones. Now, Nehemiah says, okay, now also all the leaders of the tribes must live in Jerusalem. Now, these leaders probably had decent land outside in other cities, but he said, no. If you're going to lead this people, if you're going to lead this nation, you've got to live inside Jerusalem. This is the capital. And so Nehemiah gave them no choice, that you must also live in Jerusalem. We notice from 1 Chronicles 9, which is a parallel passage, that every craftsman that was needing Jerusalem, Nehemiah made sure that they were in there. And then I want you to know, I find this intriguing, somewhat humorous, and maybe I'm over-analyzing things. But it said all the people praise those people who are going to live inside Jerusalem. It doesn't say all the people praise those who are going to live inside Jerusalem and volunteer to help them rebuild their houses. It doesn't say that. Oh, bless you. Why don't you go ahead? We're going back to our land. You go ahead and you live in Jerusalem. And we just praise you for doing that. Well, it's kind of interesting on two points. Number one is the fact that you don't hear them volunteering here. And number two is the fact you're praising them for being picked in the lottery to go into Jerusalem. Now, the ones that they really are praising is those who volunteered to do on their own, the Benjamites and the Jews. And so, praise them. So this was not considered an honor. They have to start all over again. Starting over again is hard. You know, a lot of things that we take for granted, there are people who started those works. There's people who sacrificed to make sure it happened. See, and things that are moving into things that we enjoy. And sometimes we take that for granted. But the things that were being started here, it had to be finished what they're going to start for anything else to happen after them. Now, the king provided funds for the singers. Does that mean that the Persian kings really liked music? Well, no, we go back to Ezra chapter 6, we find out the king wanted every people of every land to beseech their gods for his prosperity and for his health and for his wisdom. And so He provides that, listen, I want worship to your God as prescribed by your law that was written, that was given down by Moses, and I want you to make sure that you make intercession for the king. And so the king provided a stipend for the singers. And we noticed what we read, that Asaph was mentioned. Asaph was the head of the choir. There's several psalms which has an inscription, you know, that it was a chorus from Asaph, you know, who was the choir director. And so here, the Persian kings respected gods from other nations that even though he had defeated the nation, he respected the gods over those nations and encouraged worship there. And that's why Cyrus sent them back to the land so they might rebuild the temple, so they might continue worship, so they might pray for him. The Persian god was Hazu Mazda, and Ahura Mazda was, he equated them to the other gods, but we know there's one true God. So the king wanted the favor of any deity he can get a hold of. Now the rest of the population lived outside of Jerusalem, often going to their ancestral homes. We have some recorded here that went to Kiriath Arba. Arba, by the way, means mountain. The mountain of Kiriath, it literally means the city of four giants. And it's the modern city of Hebron. You know, when we were in Israel, went to Hebron. And that's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And some went as far down, it says it's Beersheba, which is about 40 miles south of Jerusalem. It means the well, the oath. And so there were people lived around, and 1 out of 10 was chosen to live in Jerusalem. Now, this was a very small start in Judea. But Jerusalem grows into a major province, Judea does, and Jerusalem in a major city during Christ's time 500 years later. It could not have done that without the beginning. So they will grow, they will expand, the Lord will bless them, and over the next 500 years till Christ comes, you know, this small beginning. And that's why Haggai, in Haggai chapter 2, one of the most descriptive passages dealing with the worship of the Jews, he says, listen, all those people who hear, you older guys who saw the old temple, this seems like nothing to you. I mean, it's not the gold, right? And it's not the silver and not the cedar and not, you know, all these cypress and all these things that was in the old temple. He says, now this is kind of an entry statement. He says, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. God takes small things and make them great. Don't despise the day of small things. He says, the Lord says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, and I will make this temple greater than Solomon's temple. Well, how can that be greater than Solomon's temple? It's a great temple. Well, it's this temple that Jesus Christ is going to come to. See? Now, Herod expands it and elaborates it, but it's that temple, not Solomon's temple, but this temple that was built that Mary and Joseph bring Jesus Christ to heaven dedicated. And this is the temple which Jesus Christ is going to preach in and teach in. And so there's small beginnings. And don't look around, Haggai said, and Nehemiah says in chapter 9, to look at the restart as being inglorious compared to Solomon's day. Look at the fact that this is God who is doing this work, small beginnings. Matter of fact, the whole nation began with just Abraham and Sarah, right? I mean, small beginnings. But God could take those things that are small and make them great. Now, that was the concern in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel says, listen, you said that we can go back to the land, but very few people are going back. And so the Lord said, don't worry about that. I am always going to have a remnant, and I'll take that remnant and I will work my will through them. Matter of fact, Christians, those who believe in the Lord, those who are actually trusting the Lord, always been a small percentage of the population. Well, there's a lot of churches, but those who are actually trusting the Lord, that's a small number compared to the population. They don't need great numbers. Acts chapter 2, you started out with a few disciples. Spirit comes down, 3,000 people get converted. All the church, all the dominion you've seen all over the world started out with that beginning. He started out with 12. As a matter of fact, you go through the Gospels and find out they weren't the smartest 12 people. They weren't even necessarily the most faithful 12 people. As a matter of fact, one of them is going to betray him. Peter's going to deny him. But he starts out. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, you know, not many noble, right? Not many mighty, not many powerful, but God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And so we have small beginnings. Gideon was told, he has an army of 33,000. He says, that's too many. Well, wait a minute, I'm facing an army of 1,000,000. And he said, that's too many. So say to him, anybody who's afraid can go home. 22,000 people go. Gideon must have gone like, what? All right, this is all I have left. I have 10,000 people left. Too many. And he whittles it down 300 people. Because it's not by might or by strength, says the Lord, but the battle belongs what? To the Lord. And so don't despise the days of small beginning. God took individuals to start great works. You notice throughout history, it always starts, or almost all the time, starts with one person God lays his hand on. You think of the Apostle Paul, how many churches did Paul establish? Hudson Teller in China, Adoniram Judson in Burma, Mary Schlesser in Northwest Africa. You know, he chooses these individuals. And an individual directed by God can accomplish great things, not because of the individual or because of numbers, because God is doing the work. Now, I'll end by saying this before our discussion. When God leads, we must not get discouraged because we don't see immediate results. God's leading. It's his work. I mean, you take a look on a mission field. There are a lot of missionaries who spent their whole lifetime not seeing many results. You know, Adoniram Judson, you know how many converts he counted through his whole ministry in Burma? 13. But he translated the scriptures into Burmese. And the guy came after him, George Boardman, who went to the north to Luo tribe, who had had visions that the Lord was sending him someone to teach him about him, had tremendous success. But without Judson laying the foundation, plowing the soil, breaking up the fallow ground, Boardman's work would not have been possible. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, as we discuss these matters, Lord, that you will lead and direct us, and Lord, that we should not despise the days of when there's small beginnings, that there are things that we don't see happening right away, Lord, that you're in charge, and you will take the work and use your power and your will and your way to expand and establish those things which you've ordained. Lord, just bless our people here. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Comments, questions? Here, Todd over here.
Is it true that the implementing this conscription to live in Jerusalem caused the founding of Canada?
I hadn't heard that one, but that might be.
All right, well, so the Jews had these intricate genealogies and his family history.
Oh, absolutely.
So why did they have to go to a lot instead of just using the genealogies to pick who had historically lived there?
Well, that's a good question. It's people didn't want to live there. And so they had a genealogy, and I don't know if they knew exactly who lived in the city, how many people came back who actually were from Jerusalem originally. But they decided, we're not going to pull teeth. We're all going to agree. We're going to do, this is fair. We're going to do a lot, whoever the lot lands on. You didn't have a lot of people volunteering.
But it just didn't make sense.
Yeah.
If they were going to do a conscription, they could have just said, each of the families will provide 1 out of 10. I don't know. It seemed kind of strange.
Well, I think the idea was Nehemiah says, I'm not going to fight this. We're just going to pull it together. The lot's going to fall upon them, and so we're just not going to struggle with
this. Well, I guess also too is, do we know how many of the families came back from captivity? Because I know that was one of the things that Daniel bemoaned, was that there wasn't a lot of people who took the call to move back.
Yeah, exactly right. Matter of fact, you remember in the book of Ezra, Ezra counted the people and found out there was so few Levites that he couldn't even establish the worship. He had to go out and recruit them.
Right.
So remember two things. When they went into exile, remember, got 70 years. So the people who were born in exile never had been in Jerusalem. And secondly, they already established a life for themselves right in the Persian Empire. They had houses and they had land and things like that, so they weren't going to uproot. Well, that's the same problem we have here in Jerusalem, is the fact, okay, we have property and everything here, we've established ourselves. Says, okay, who wants to move to Jerusalem? Says, no, why should I leave my land and property and everything else and start all over again? Says, well, I'll tell you what, somebody's got to, and we're going to decide by lot who's going to move into Jerusalem. Yeah. So, interesting. Anyone else?
It just seemed to take the backstab, a small thing, to all the idols. It seems to take it easy on the idols, just as long as you follow the laws.
Not quite sure exactly what you're getting at.
It just seems they can follow have their idols, and as long as they follow the laws. And
No. Our God is a what?
Jealous.
A jealous God, and so... that's one of the reasons why the Northern Kingdom was taken away. It's called a syncretism. They wanted to worship God and the idols. He said, no, you'll have no other God. Now, the King James says, before me, but, that preposition there probably should be translated besides me. There are no others. Matter of fact, Paul told the Corinthians, said, listen, if you worship idols, you're actually worshiping demons. But no, he's not just one of the gods, And so he demands exclusive rights of worship. Anyone else? Comments or questions? Oh, sure. I mean, I know we have the Book of the Law and stuff like that. It's obviously... Matter of fact, let me mention this, something that Holland mentioned in his book. They were very meticulous in following the instructions, but it really didn't mean anything unless they were actually worshiping the one true God. So they can go through the motions, right? They can make the sacrifices, they can have the feast days and festival days, and the Lord says, listen, you're not doing that for me. And so here's an important point, is the fact just doing the things we're supposed to do doesn't make us righteous. We can do it mechanically. That's exactly what you had with the Ephesians church in Revelation 2. He says, you're doing all these great things, but you've left your what? Yeah, you left your first love. I mean, so it's a relationship. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. You know. Anyone else?
I don't know if it's been like forever since I looked at the maps or anything, but on the, in the back it has Jerusalem in the very bottom of Benjamin. Did it like cross over both
yeah.
Judah and Benjamin? It was just kind of.
Yeah, what happened there at the end of the book of Judges, you have that kind of weird thing where you had the concubine who was killed in a Benjamite city, and all the other tribes attacked Benjamin. It almost wiped Benjamin out. So Benjamin basically gets absorbed into Judea. And so they're kind of a small section over here to the southeast of Jerusalem. But they're a very small tribe. As a matter of fact, in the book of Judges, it said they were down to like 480 people. They actually had to go raid the Gilead to get wives for them. And so you had three tribes down south there. You had Judea, you had Benjamin, and then all the way to the southwest was Simeon, you know, and that tribe kind of disappears too. So, yeah. But it was interesting. Our guide said that he was a Benjamite. And when we're in Jerusalem, he says, "How do you know you're Benjamite?" I said, "Well, it was Visa Benjamite name." And I just thought that's a little bit weak. You know, that's your evidence. It was Visa Benjamite name, and his name is V. So, I'm not quite sure how that works. By the way, what was Benjamin's distinction, do you know? Benjamin was the one tribe that was supposed to lead the other tribes in the battle, and they were left-handers, you know, which was, there you go, there's a left-hander. He's left-handers, and the battle cry was, "Lead on, old Benjamin." You know, that was their distinction. And so anyone remember who Benjamin was? Yeah, he was the youngest of, the only real full brother of Joseph. And of course, Rachel dies in childbirth with Benjamin. You know, so he was the youngest of all the 12, yeah.
Was that the first question he asked his brothers? Was the fate of Benjamin?
Yeah, exactly. You know, he knew, "Do you have any other brothers?" Of course, at that point, they didn't know that, you know, that he was Joseph. And so, because he looked around and he didn't see Benjamin, his brothers, you know, and that's what the whole thing was. You're not going to come back unless you bring Benjamin. And they put the cup in the sack, you know, of, you know, and I can't remember, was it Judah they put the cup in, you know, and so, no, Benjamin, they put it in Benjamin's sack. And then, you know, and so that whole scenario there, yeah.
And then later the tribe of Benjamin was almost exterminated.
Yeah, because of this thing with the concubine, and they abused and killed the concubine and all this. And it's a weird story. Well, when you get away from the Lord, just strange things happen. Anyone else? All right, John, why don't you close this in?
Dear Father, thank you for opportunity again to be in your house for Sunday school and study of book of Nehemiah. And as we continue to get towards the end of this book, we see how Nehemiah continues to try to lead the people through turning their hearts so that they would serve you with all their heart as opposed to mechanical process. So we ask, Father, that we would also see what we could gain from studying this, how we can apply it to our hearts and our lives. We ask now that you would dismiss us from this portion, and we look forward, Father, to being in your service at 11 o'clock hour, and pray, Lord, that you would bless us and provide for our needs in it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.